Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you.
Quite a lot of quiet in here this morning, eh? You all alright, yeah? Too much Olympics. Too much of watching Olympics late at night. Oh, it's so nice to see some different sport for a change, eh? Nice to watch volleyball, and my daughter's just been focused on the rhythmic gymnastics. That's now a new thing she wants to try. Or synchro. These are the things that are catching her attention. You know, the Olympics just got a lot of disappointment for me because I had such expectations about the sevens rugby. But anyway, who knows, eh? Chesden Colby's cousin at least got the gold and broke the world record. That's nice. I like that. The word for crown in Scripture, used in Scripture, is the word Stephanos, which comes from the Olympics. They gave them a crown. It's the Greek word for crown. It's used in Scripture. And it's relevant to this morning's message because reward is spoken of there. And we're going to have a little look at that as we go forward this morning. I'm just opening my notes here. Oh, there we go. Wonderful. So we're looking at this passage which Shona's read for us so clearly. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have your reward from your Father. You will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Lord, as we look at this text this morning, we ask for your hand. We ask that you would shape us and change us, and that we might live lives before you that are pleasing in your sight, Lord. We're asking for your help to that end. Amen. What a wonderful thing it is to take a portion of Scripture and spend some weeks looking at it and seeing how this message of Jesus, the various parts of it, some of them relate to each other. And so it's important to note that this morning, and beautiful to just follow a theme. I don't know if you are experiencing that, but certainly for me, doing the reading and preparing to preach each week, it's feeling like that and incredibly enriching. And I have a couple of commentaries on the section, and then also, you know, I've got the study Bible, as most of you do. You can get your ESV study Bible on your smartphone, on your iPad or whatever for about 100 rand or something. You'll probably get a free version, Google Play or Kindle or somewhere, and very useful notes just to help you. Most of the stuff we're preaching is all covered there in the ESV study Bible, so it's helpful to just be getting it a second time around. Perhaps also listening to one or two of the podcasts that you missed might be helpful. And then in the home groups, we're trying to give just sort of a 5-minute prompt and some notes to facilitate discussion and focus people on what we're trying to cover each week. So we're here, and today's topic might be entitled Giving to the Needy, but there's actually two sort of portions here, and it's good to just note that, because verse 1 talks about beware of practicing your righteousness in front of people, to be seen by people, because then you're not going to get your reward from your Father in heaven. You get your reward from being seen by people, is the implication. And then the second part is, he says in verse 2, thus, when you give to the needy. Now, it's important to note that thus, when you give to the needy, because as the Sermon on the Mount goes on, we have further application to this practicing your righteousness before people. It's thus, when you give to the needy in verse 2, and in verse 7 of chapter 6, it says, and when you pray. And then in verse 16, it's, and when you fast. So it applies to all three of those things, giving to the needy, prayer, and fasting. These are not things which we're wanting to do to practice before men, but these are things we want to do before our Father in heaven. And it's the righteousness and a walking before Him that we're seeking. So next week we'll look at the prayer, and the fasting together. And this week, looking at giving to the needy. Just by way of recap, in terms of the weeks that we've gone by, says in chapter 5, verse 1, that Jesus left the great crowds, or seeing the crowds. Many people wanted to hear what Jesus was teaching and find out who He was, what He was saying, how come He was doing miracles, etc. But when there was this occasion when Jesus saw the crowds, He left them and He went up on a mountain. And as He goes up on the mountain, He sits down, He takes the posture of a rabbi or a teacher of the people, and His disciples come to Him. It's important to note that His disciples come to Him. It helps in our understanding of this whole Sermon on the Mount. He's dealing with His disciples here, predominantly. Obviously, you can use this text to teach evangelistically or minister to people who aren't saved so they can understand what Christianity is about, but predominantly, He's talking to disciples, and He's instructing His disciples. So that helps in our understanding of this portion of Scripture. And it says, He opened His mouth and taught them. It's a kind of a Hebrew idiom applied here in the New Testament for someone who's taking that position of setting out the manifesto of what He wants us as His disciples to follow. He's setting out before us. It's kind of a formal way of saying, nah, He's sitting down to teach them. So He opened His mouth and taught them. It's also interesting to note that word taught them. It's not the most popular thing in Christian sort of conferences and things today is teaching. People want to go to apostolic conventions, prophetic conventions, Holy Spirit conventions, outpouring times. But teaching is one of the big things that Jesus did, and we need it. We need to know what the Word of God teaches us. So it's beautiful just to see that that is what Jesus was doing here, and that's what the disciples were getting here. And a good thing for us to realize, we need teaching. We want understanding of what God's Word has for us and what Jesus wants for us to understand. And then we have this portion called the Beatitudes. Blessed are, and it's amazing the responses to the blesseds. It's nice to just note them. I'll read them in that order this time round. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. For they shall be comforted, for they shall inherit the earth, for they shall be satisfied, they shall receive mercy, for they shall see God, for they shall be called sons of God, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. Now, who doesn't want any one of those to apply to their lives, to see God, to be called sons of your Father in heaven? I want those. And Jesus kind of sets out these things at the beginning of this great sermon of His. The blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are. And it's kind of determinative for what He says thereafter. Some of these things, if you don't get them right at the beginning, you don't get what follows right. And let me just draw that implication for you today. We're looking at a portion that talks about giving to the needy. And one of these portions here, he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, when you turn to Christ, your salvation is based on what Jesus has done. That's the teaching of grace. He has taken the punishment for our sins. He's lived righteously on our behalf so that His righteousness gets imputed to us as we look to Him. He has overcome the enemy who speaks against us. So He has fulfilled all of that. So what is He talking about when He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness? If you get a righteousness from Christ, which is imputed to you, which is credited to your account just by looking to Him, that's the teaching of salvation. What is He telling His disciples here? Now, well, what is this more hungering and thirsting for righteousness that they need? Well, He goes on to say that they will be filled. And when it talks about giving to the needy, prayer and fasting and our living out our lives before our Savior and before this world, there is a hungering and thirsting to live right, which is good for Christians to have, which is good for us to live in. And Jesus is encouraging that. He's not wanting to put a legal code on us. Our salvation is based on what he has done. But from that point, he's putting us in a place where we understand that it's a good thing to hunger and thirst, to live right before the Lord. There's nothing wrong with that. It's a good thing, provided it has its right place, and it's not an attempt to get into heaven. It's not an attempt to get recognized by God. It's not an attempt to have your own righteousness established, but it's living for the righteousness and the glory of God. It's from that point on. And so it's good for us to note, when we come to this passage of giving to the needy, this is not something we do wanting God to be appeased or to look down upon us and say, well, here's my son who's worthy of approval, he's worthy of heaven. We only become worthy of heaven as a result of what Jesus has done. Yet, there is a hungering and thirsting for righteousness which will be filled, which will be satisfied. And so Jesus is speaking to his disciples here. He's not speaking to those who he's evangelizing. He's speaking to us who are born again. Maybe you're here this morning and you haven't yet put your trust in Jesus. For your salvation, you look to Jesus. What we're talking about is discipleship here this morning. It's Jesus addressing his disciples. And it's very important to notice the difference. I'll highlight that again just now. Also related to giving to the poor, verse 7 says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. It's a good thing to have mercy in our hearts and to live in a merciful way to people around us, for we too will have it reciprocated to us. We too will receive mercy. Not the mercy of our sins forgiven, but a mercy in terms of God's heart towards us, in terms of perhaps even something received in heaven as a result. Oh, I see the music's coming through now. Let me highlight one more of these blesseds. It talks about, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven will be great. Now, the interesting thing about this Sermon on the Mount, this chapter 5, 6, and into chapter 7 of Matthew, and in Luke, he also covers the material, Luke chapter 6. The interesting thing is how many times Jesus refers to reward. All right? And it's right here at the start. He talks about us being rewarded in heaven. It's a wonderful thing to just notice that little preposition. I'm talking about the word in. All right? That word. It's called a preposition. Your reward in heaven, not the reward of heaven, or you'll be rewarded with heaven, but your reward in heaven. Heaven comes to you because of what Jesus has done when you look to him. But there is reward in heaven for those who have walked with Jesus in this life. Now, we're going to talk a little bit about this reward thing because for some people, it just feels like such a strange concept for Christians to be rewarded. So we're going to have a little look at that. But just by way of recap then at the start, Jesus sees the crowds, he goes up on a mountain, he sits down, he takes the posture of a teacher, a rabbi, he opens his mouth, he sets out formally what he's on about, and he teaches them. And at the start, it's necessary for us to come to him humble. Blessed are the poor in spirit. We come humble. We come ready to learn. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. As his disciples, there should be a hunger and a thirsting to live in his purposes. Now, when you've got hunger or thirst, somehow in those moments, you forget about all other priorities because this one takes big priority. So what is the big priority? A hungering and a thirsting for righteousness. Those who live like that will be filled. Not, okay, great, I've got the insurance plan settled. I know that in the end, I'm going to heaven. Now I can get on with my life. No, blessed are those, his disciples, who hunger and thirst for righteousness, to live in his ways. I want to know what it's like to live with you, Lord, to walk with you, Lord, to accomplish your purposes while I'm on this earth, to be a righteous person in your sight, to walk before you. That's what Jesus is encouraging for his disciples. And it's a beautiful and a positive thing, not a negative thing. It's not, if you don't live like this, I'm going to come down on hearted you. It's a, you will be filled. There'll be a satisfaction for those who live like this. So it's the positive note which we need to see, and it's important to note that's how Jesus presents it. So I offer those things just as a way of introduction as we come to this portion this morning. There's good news. The good news is that Jesus is the Savior. That, even though it's good news, produces a godly sorrow in us because we realize our sinfulness. The good news is this, that when you look to Him, you get freed of your sins as you ask for forgiveness. You put your trust in Him, you get saved. Then from that point, you can be a disciple and walk with Him. And now as a disciple, He starts to address us and help us to understand how to live a godly life in the Sermon on the Mount. So that's where we're at. On offer is receiving mercy. On offer is reward in heaven. On offer is if you live with a hunger and thirst for righteousness, you'll be satisfied, you'll be filled. I tell you, those phrases, if they get into our hearts, they'll change our whole living. Change our being, they change everything about us. So on offer is this reward in heaven. Now that for many people is just something which, because they haven't been taught about rewards, it's foreign, it's a foreign concept. Maybe you're here this morning, you're thinking, no, I don't want to live for reward. My living for Jesus is as a result of a loving response for what He's done for me. Yes, that is a good thing. With my son Benjamin, I'm going to love him whether he does his household chores or not. I can incentivize his household chores, and I can also reprimand him for not doing his household chores and punish him. Now, I want to say a father in heaven can be in exactly the same position. He will love you whether you live for reward or not. He has loved you. He sent his son to die for you. That doesn't mean he can't incentivize your living on this earth as well. It's quite clear in this Sermon on the Mount that He's done that. Blessed are you if you will be, there will be reward in heaven. In fact, out of the 29 times that the word reward appears in the New Testament, 9 of those times is in the Sermon on the Mount. He only uses the word love 5 times, 9 times reward. And then not only is there a single word for reward, there's also the word crown. There's also the word prize. There's also the word of treasure, which you will receive. So, the amount of times He incentivizes our lives as disciples within this portion, as He gives His sermon, is phenomenal and worth noting. The point is this, for starters. If Jesus teaches in this way, who are we to say, I don't want His teaching? There's a better way for me to live as a Christian. I'll just do it as a response of love. There's no incentives in heaven for me. Well, I want to say, then you are not walking with the words of Jesus or with your master as the teacher. You are saying, I'll establish some other kind of a method by which I will be incentivized, or my response will be more pure. You see, some of that is birthed in our wanting our own self-righteousness. It's like, no, I will live more purely for the Lord than the way He's actually taught it. Are you with me? That's self-righteousness. Biblical righteousness is when you live the way that He sets out in His Word. And He incentivizes our living. Far be it from me, Andrew Thompson, to say that the way He set it up is wrong. And far be it from us as a church to say the way He teaches it and set it up is wrong. We want to follow our Savior the way He's taught it and the way He's presented it. I'm not saying that you don't have a response of love and joy and a happiness as a result of what He's done for you, and you live out of that. Of course you do. I want my son to look to me as his dad, Benjamin, and say, Dad, I love you. I just love being with you. I went away this week to go and read and pray a little bit. When I got back on Friday, I just wanted to spend time in my presence, sit with me, laugh with me, kick a ball with me, chat, catch up, you know. That's a beautiful thing, for you to want that with your Father in heaven. That doesn't mean that you can't also want to do things where your father responds as he said he would. Benjamin, if you just pack the dishwasher, you know, that's your chore or whatever it might be, then you will get your dessert. There's nothing wrong with incentivizing in that way. There's also nothing wrong with incentivizing with, then you won't get the hiding which you deserve if you don't listen to your dad. Nothing wrong with that either. That's not our topic this morning. So, with regard to this concept of rewards, it appears a lot in the Sermon on the Mount. It's God's idea. It's not Andrew Thompson's idea. I'm not preaching this because I want you as Church on Mainers to be good little Christians obeying or fulfilling some duties for us as leaders of the church. No, we're teaching this because it's what Jesus says. This is what appears in the Sermon on the Mount. You with me? We mustn't get that wrong. What's interesting about the portion we're entering now in the Sermon on the Mount is that on six occasions he presents the teaching in a negative way. What I mean by that is this. He teaches us how we shouldn't give, how not to give to the needy. He teaches us how not to pray. He teaches us how not to fast. He teaches us not to lay up treasures on earth and not to worry. That one's often caused people consternation. The very fact that they're told not to worry, they get anxious about that. But I'm a worrier. Kind of in this catch-22 of worry. I mustn't worry, I mustn't worry, I mustn't worry. Ooh, I'm worrying, I mustn't worry. How not to give to the needy is one of the things he addresses here. And so it's important just to note the way he presents it. It is important to note that as Christians, some of the teaching we receive is how not to live. You with me? And Jesus teaches in that fashion, how not to. So good for us just to note that as we come to this portion. And also good to notice this notion or idea of reward which is there. It's offensive to some people. I want to ask you to allow the scriptures to wash you and fill you. 29 times in the New Testament the word reward is used. I think 5 times or more the word Stephanos or crown is used. Prize is used. Things that will be credited to us because of our living is used. So clearly God motivates us with this idea of incentive. By comparison, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus only uses the word love 5 times or faith once, which is interesting. So I tread carefully here because our notions of self-righteousness run so deep that we even think we're above spiritual incentive. I tread carefully here because our notions of self-righteousness run so deep that we even think we're above spiritual incentive. We think we're above the teaching of Scripture. No, we must submit to the teaching of Scripture. We must embrace it. We must receive it from the Lord. We must say, Lord, this is your word. I receive it. I love you. You're my Father. And as your son, I want to live before you in a responsive love. But I also want to embrace what you teach about rewards, about crowns, about prizes in heaven, about treasure in heaven. I want to live for that, Lord, as your son. I want to live joyously before you in what you teach. With me? Can some of you embrace that? Because I know that we're resistant to it. We don't want our living to be based on that. But it's the teaching of Jesus. Now I want my living to be based on the teaching of Jesus. If it's the first time you've heard any talk, maybe it seems for some of you like I'm laboring this point a bit, but you will be surprised how many times in 20-something years of ministry, this has been a thing that I've struggled to get through to people, and I myself had a big struggle with this idea. Okay. We can't spend any more time on that. Safe to say that example, maybe of a father and son, can be helpful. A father can love his son and incentivize his doing chores in the home. The son can love the father and live for the reward of the father. They can go together. They're not mutually exclusive. It's not like if I'm doing the one, it excludes the other. No, I can love my dad and live for his reward. I can have a joyous response to his blessing and favor on my life and the fact that he saved me, and I can live for reward. And the two are not mutually exclusive, right? The one does not mean the other can't exist. Okay, so then coming to this point of whose admiration matters. That's the way R.T. Kendall entitles his looking at verse 1 of chapter 6. Whose admiration matters? Whose well done are you living for? Are you living for a well done on earth where you want to practice your righteousness in front of people so that they see what you're doing and there's a kind of a religious piousness and you want people to recognize that you're doing something? Or are you living for the well done of your Father in heaven, whose admiration matters? This is a very testing thing for all of us, because built into us, I believe even the way God's created us, is this desire to have that well done. Now, is it the well done in heaven of the Father, or is it the well done of people on earth that you're looking for? Society is built up around this. End of year office parties acknowledge what people have accomplished during the year. At schools, final assemblies acknowledge what people have accomplished during that year. And so you go on. And so there's this living for a well done. Now the question is not whether you will be rewarded. You will be rewarded. But the question is where you'll get your reward. Those who get their reward here on earth because they live for the view of man, then that is their reward. Those who live for the well done from heaven potentially get the well done from heaven. So it doesn't say, Jesus doesn't say, there is only a reward in heaven. He says, just make sure that you're living for the right reward. You can be living for reward on earth and wanting the recognition of peers, society, your neighborhood, your parents, whoever it may be. But we want to live for our Father in heaven. So that's, let your righteousness be before Him. Those who get rewarded on earth for the way they live there, they get their reward in full, says Jesus. They've had their reward in full. Others live for a reward in heaven. One last thing about preaching a Bible series, just following the text like we are, the Sermon on the Mount is, I can't be held responsible. You can't think to yourself, Tom has chosen to teach this morning because he would like to teach this to us. And he's told us he's led by the Spirit to come and do that. No, we're just following and going through the text, and we come to it as we reach it this morning. All right, so now we're at verse 3. We want our living to be, our righteousness and our practicing of giving, our fasting, our prayer to be for God, not for those around us to notice in some sort of religious piousness. So now giving to the needy, verse 3. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Isn't that self-deception? I just threw that in there. Have I lost you guys? Are you still with me? Okay, this is not about deceiving yourself. It's about doing it in such a way that you're not making a big thing of it. You're just practicing it because this is what Christians are called to do. You're not wanting it as a show for other people. And even for your own self, it's not like, yay, tick, I've done this. Yay, tick, I've done that. It's just part of our Christian living. That's what Jesus is expressing here. That's the way I read it as I come to it. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So now this begs the question, how can you do this thing in secret? You know someone is struggling financially. You know someone is in a needy place and you want to help them. How can you do this thing in secret? 1 John 3:16. If you see your brother in need and don't help him. I better not paraphrase. Let me just open it here on my... Lest I misquote it. We've got to treat these scriptures very carefully and hold to them as they come to us. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? That's 1 John 3:17, sorry, not 16. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? How can God's love abide in him? God's love, if it's in us, causes us to want to help those who are needy. It causes us to see people's needs. One of the things we're going to do when we do that week, living below the bread line, is we perhaps will take a prayer walk as a church. Just around this immediate neighborhood. Yeah, Weinberg. And those who are in the Woodstock Congregation of Church on Main will do it there. And those in the city there. And those at the campus there. Just so that we can walk and pray and say, Lord, open my eyes to see just my immediate surrounds right here. You know, I went to Greece last year with some pastors and to look at a guy who started an initiative to help refugees who are arriving in Athens and setting them up with clothes and food and helping them on their journey further into Europe. Toiletries and a shower facility and whatever. And we were there and speaking to some of the people on the square with translations, some Iraqis and Syrians who have fled. And one guy's story about crossing the ocean and how challenging and devastating that'd be for some. And I was thinking the whole time, and so then I'll tell you what I was thinking just now. We gathered, we regrouped at the end of the kind of morning spending with them at the one corner of the city square, and this guy was addressing us. He says, "So now you see what a challenge we're facing here and all that." And I'm thinking, hey, you know, when I go out of our venue at Church on Main, I see people sleeping on the streets. I don't have to go to Athens to see this. We've got refugees who pour over our border, South Africa. The numbers, they don't know. And I thought to myself, oh my word. Okay, Lord, you're speaking to me here. So when we have that prayer walk, we'll go out here and you'll see. We've got Rasta who parks the cars here during the week. And his girlfriend gave birth on the streets here. Very proudly told me, no, he caught the baby. One night, just here beyond the park where they go and sleep at night. So Nick Chadwick organized them nappies and clothes and things. The need is all around us to have our eyes open to see. And here's a verse where Jesus starts to address us as to how we should live as disciples. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. It's not self-deception, as I said, it's just doing it in a way where you're not doing it unhelpfully, I believe, that Jesus is addressing here. What you don't want is to be creating a relationship of dependence, where someone is dependent on you. What we don't want as Christians in our nation, because of the amount of poverty and need, is to create a circumstance where people just get money on the streets. All right? So when I first moved to Cape Town, start this church, one of my desires was that as a church we'd be involved in helping the needy. So I visited all the institutions that are helping. Night shelters, one for women, street children, two of them, night shelters for men, various. I visited about six or seven of them. And I had moments where I spoke to the social workers working in those places and Christian aid helpers who were there from various churches. And I asked them, in the one night shelter in town, said to the guy, well, how many people come in here at night? How many people can you host? And I was expecting him to say, well, we set up to host 90 kids, but, you know, we've got 120 and we just make space for them. He says, well, we set up to host 90, but only 60 come. I said, well, I see children sleeping on the streets all the time. Not in an aggressive manner. I just said, oh, wow, that's interesting because I see little kids sleeping under the bridge. And he says, yeah, I know. He knows most of them by name. He says, he goes out and he meets them. They don't want to come because they don't want the discipline. They don't want to come because they want to keep sniffing the glue and we stop them. They don't want to come because this. They don't want to come because that. And I said, Epus, that's so bad that people give them money on the streets because it enables them to stay there. And he says, thank you that someone sees it. I can't remember those exact words he said, but he was like anxious for us to get that point. Over the years at Church on Main, I've been trying to impress this upon my audience, whenever I get the opportunity, it's not giving to the needy that you feel guilty and at the robot you give some money out. You will not help. That is not helping the poor. In fact, when you chat to those people who come and present their need, most times, I'm saying 90-something percent of the time, and I get to interface with people because they know this is a church and they come here. Ask Nick Chadwick how often he answers the door. People come knocking here, I've got this need, I've got that need, could you help me, could I speak to one of the pastors? I've been in ministry 25 years, I grew up in a ministry home. Probably 9% of the time when people have come, the stories are fabricated. So I'll give you an example. With my dad one day, a guy came, so we lived in the Presbyterian church manse next to the church in Pinetown where my dad was the minister. Knock on the door, as regularly happened, could I speak to the pastor? Yes, wait in line. Then my dad met with the guy. The guy said, no, funeral up in KwaZulu-Natal. He's got to get there. Relatives must show respect for the dead. Just money to get there, please. No, no problem. We love helping the poor in this place. Wait an hour or two, we're going to drive you there. When you test the stories. No, by the time we started getting on the highway outside of Durban, now you can see now the guy's realizing, oh, this is actually going to happen. We're driving up to Zululand. I'm lying to a pastor. I'm sitting in the car with him and his son. This is, now he's reeling. Now he's got to think of why he can't go today or why. I've tested stories over and over again. I found them to be wrong. I've had people walking away from me, swearing at me, shouting at me. I had that once when we were in a venue in Rondebosch, in a cinema there. Guy came in. No, he's got a job in Namibia. He's just got to get there. He says, that's so awesome. We ought to thank God for that. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that so-and-so's got a job. I forget what his name is. And he's like, yes, Lord, hallelujah. Then I said, that's amazing, man. They've given you some piece of paper to acknowledge that you've got. No, I couldn't get that yet. But I've got to get there. I've got to get there this week so I can go and take up this employment. What's the name of the company? So he gives me a name. No, it's something related to the harbor in Walvis Bay or something. I said, that's fantastic, man. What's their phone number? No, he doesn't know. No, don't worry, we'll look it up. I just want to phone them and confirm the story. See, the eyes go big. This never happened before. What's going on here? If you take the time, you'll find that many times that stuff is... What I'm saying is when Jesus says, give to the needy, let's be sensible. Let's be wise. Let's just wake up a little bit. Let's not be doof and create the problem. You with me? One way you can do it helpfully as a church, one initiative we have, is we have an alms account and you can put money in there and we will manage who we think it's going to, where it's being done helpfully. And then annually when we have our final tribe meeting of the year, this is how we've been doing it, we give a feedback as to where that money is going. So we have taken someone who was orphaned through to master's degree level and she now looks after 50 staff in a company that itself does upliftment. Her parents died of alcoholism, and now she's in that position. That's just one example. There are other examples, but I don't want to mention some of them. People are in the room. We want to help people, but we want to do it in a way that's actually helping people who are in need. So that principle of give a man a fishing rod so that he can fish as opposed to fish just to survive. There are instances where a dramatic intervention needs to take place. Are you with me? Someone's without medical help, and they need immediate help, and we can step in. Or a single mother can't afford school fees, or whatever it is, and we can step in. So we have that alms account, which we use for those things. You can put your money in there, and we're going to do it in that way. You can also see need and help yourself, but be careful of creating an unhelpful relationship with someone. Be careful. I've seen it happen in this church. Seen it happen in this church. You can also do conduit giving. What do I mean by that? I mean, you can give where it's earmarked for a specific purpose, but you don't want the person to know that it's you giving. You with me? You know, someone is, I don't know, whatever it might be, not getting married because they can't afford to move into a flat together, and you're going to give them the deposit for that thing so that they can go and get married and live righteously. And you hear about that, and the elders didn't know about it, and you give the money for that, and we pass it on to that person and say, someone in the church has noticed that you're in this need, and they want to give it to you. That way there's no unhelpful dependence created. The person is helped, and it's administered by us as an eldership and a staff in the church. So we've done a lot of giving like that over the years. I'm amazed at the amount that comes in each year into that account and how we're able to dispense it. And I'm also amazed at how little it is, considering the need around us, considering the people in the life of the church. I'm amazed at both. I'm amazed at the tithes and offerings that come into this church. And I'm also amazed at seeing the lack in some times when I look at it. I'm thankful to God for the way we've lived as a staff and that our salaries get paid. And then I also think, but surely, Lord, there's more that we could do. So our portion before us this morning is, but when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know. When you give to the needy, that your giving may be in secret. Firstly, to note also that Jesus anticipates that we will do this as disciples. He goes on to say, when you pray, he goes on to say, when you fast. He anticipates we will fast. He anticipates we will pray. He anticipates we will give to the needy. He doesn't anticipate that this is some optional thing which one or two righteous believers will do. He anticipates that every believer who's a disciple will live in this kind of a way. What I've found most helpful for my life is when God makes a need known to me, it can be that then Fiona and I will process that and say, this is something God's made known to us, not to someone else in the church, to us. What are we going to do about it? That has been helpful. But by and large, my living has been that, I'm just laying my life bare before you, how I do it. Personally, I'm not saying you have to do it like this. I'm saying Andrew Thompson. This is how I've processed the scripture. I've given programmatically, systematically, a percentage monthly so that I know I'm doing it. I put into the alms account at Church on Main. I know I help administer it, but I also put in there. You can say, well, there can be inconsistency there. Well, I have to live with that because I just happen to be in this position as pastor of the church. When I wasn't a leader of a church, that's how I practiced it when I was at a church in Durban called Glenridge. That's how we practiced it. You might say, well, what kind of amount do I give to the needy then? Well, what is Jesus anticipating here? Is it just when I see a need? Is it when I see someone in more need than me? When it's a need that touches my heart and doesn't touch someone else's heart? There's need everywhere. How do I process this? I won't be able to drive to school in the morning because come under the Weinberg Bridge as we're heading towards Greenfield. There goes sleeping in the road there. Then we go past the station. We see there. Then, and so it goes on. A relative that you know is in trouble. A friend that you know is in trouble. How do you do it? Well, now at the risk of creating an unhelpful legalistic idea in your minds, in Israel, in the Old Testament, bearing in mind that we live in the New Covenant, all right? Bearing in mind that we live in the New Covenant, and in the New Covenant, our response to Jesus doesn't establish our salvation in any way. Our salvation is based on what Jesus has done. But what were the amounts that God gave the Old Testament Israelites to give? They were given three tithes to give. There were two tithes annually, and there was a triannual tithe. Every 3 years, they were to give to the poor. That would amount to a third of 10%, if you calculate it. So if you want a starting point in terms of giving to the needy, give a third of 10%, if you want a starting point. Of course, nowhere in the Bible, in the New Covenant, does it say, you are limited to this. And nowhere does it say, if you don't do this, you won't be saved, or you won't be a Christian, or you can't be a member of a church, or someone is monitoring this. This is something you do before your Father in heaven. What I'm saying is start having a practice of opening your eyes to see the needy and giving to the needy, and do it in a helpful way. Don't do it in an unhelpful way. And I've given you two mechanisms which we as a local church have set in motion. There's an alms account and there's conduit giving. The Lord can also open your eyes to see someone and help them. Just be careful that you don't create dependencies. So you're saying, what figure can I work with? Well, a third of 10% is what the Israelites in the Old Covenant, obviously our righteousness and our discipleship supersedes and goes beyond. Jesus keeps calling us to go beyond what the Old Testament teaches. And we're in that very sermon where he does that, so it's appropriate for me to say that right now. Giving to the needy is not your tithes, because your tithes is to the storehouse. Old Testament taught tithes and offerings to the storehouse. Giving to the needy, you celebrate it with the poor, including the alien, the fatherless, the widow in your midst. That's what they did. They shared a feast together and they gave and they helped the needy in the land. So let me read you one or two texts which can also help us. Incidentally, in this verse, we're talking about giving to the needy, and it's being secretive and not letting your right hand know what your left hand's doing. It's not anticipating us starting big collective NGO ideas where we're trying to change how our country responds to the poor, or how the economic structure stops people from breaking through and getting jobs. That's not what it's dealing with here. It's dealing with each disciple responding to God, all right? There is a place for us talking about social justice and how we influence society. We can protest, we can have big initiatives, but that's not what's being dealt with here. What's being dealt with here is each Christian's response as he wants to help those who are in need. I'm one of those who haven't lived with great need. I've just lived with massive abundance in my life. I'm incredibly thankful for it. And that is the case for most of us in this room. All right? For most of us in this room. I know I've made this point many times in this church's history, but it's important to note. If you've lived with hot running water, with electricity in your home, you've had access to education up to matric level, perhaps you've got your own transport, tertiary education, you are part of the super wealthy of the world. If you compare with the rest of the world, you are the rich in this life. You with me? You are those people. That's us. That's me, Andrew Thompson. Two-car family, own house, opportunity to study for 2 degrees, my wife too. Just, we've lived with such abundance. Overseas flights, etc., etc. I'm incredibly thankful. I don't feel guilty. I feel blessed. I do feel that in that place, God has empowered me to be someone who can help others. That's where I want to live. Not guilty, blessed, thankful. Jesus doesn't say feel guilty, give everything away, go and live as a pauper. He didn't say that. That's not what he said. And if you look at the account of Scripture, you find many were blessed with positions of prominence and wealth so that they could be those who helped. Think of Joseph. Think of Nehemiah. Think of Daniel. Etc., etc. Erastus, the city's director of public works in the New Testament. And so we can go on. I can give you many examples. Don't feel guilty for having done well and for God raising you and putting you in a position where you can help others. Just do what God calls you to do in that position of help. You with me? Let me read to you what it says in Leviticus 19. I didn't mean to go this long, but anyway. As I was going, I realized, oh, it's such a big issue. Leviticus 19. Verses 9 and 10 says, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge. Neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall not strip your vineyards bare. Neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. The alien, the person passing through. I am the Lord your God. Now, why did God set it up like that? That enables the poor to go and work for those gleanings. Not just be given something, here, survive, here, survive, here, survive. It forces them to be in a place where they actually do some labor to get what is left behind. That is an important principle in giving to the poor. It helps them have dignity in getting something. It helps on a step up to the next position of work. And so that's an important principle. When we do our breadline thing in October, we'll come back to that. And then Jesus also says in Deuteronomy that you shall give to your brother freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him, because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all the work that you have done, that you undertake, for there will never cease to be poor in the land. That comes from Deuteronomy 15, 9 to 11. The principle is that there will always be poor, so we will always have opportunity to help the poor, and we should help the poor. Galatians 6, verse 9 and 10 gives us another important principle in terms of helping the poor. It says, so then, as you have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially those who are of the household of God. And the context is of giving. Especially those who are of the household of God. Our giving should be to all mankind, because God causes His rain and His sun to be on the righteous and the unrighteous. But there is this principle of especially to those who are of the household of God. So there's a prioritizing there. How we process that, I'm not entirely sure, but it is a priority which is given in Scripture. In Proverbs 19, verse 17, it says, whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he, the Lord, will repay him for his deed. So Jesus anticipates that we will give to the needy. We need to do it helpfully. We need to do it before God, not before man. We do it not in such a way as to encourage begging, but to enable people to pick the gleanings so that they're learning to work, learning the process of earning. Of course, there are disastrous interventions where we help immediately. Giving is only one form. To the needy is only one form of giving. There are other forms of giving. There's tithes and offerings spoken about throughout Scripture, and giving to the poor spoken throughout Scripture. Of course, as the Lord opens your eyes, you can help someone. Don't create dependency relationships. I've said that. So I've covered this portion, I believe. Next week we'll look at praying and fasting as another act of righteousness which we can do before the Lord. And in all of these things, there is this doing it not before men, but before our Father in heaven. So you might say to me, but early on in the same message, Jesus says, chapter 5, verse 16, let your righteousness be done before men, so that all can see and honor your Father who is in heaven. So we need to balance the secretive thing with our good works before men. It's a matter of intention of the heart. What is your intent? Is it to bring glory to the Lord? So of course you can go to a prayer meeting. You don't have to always pray in secret in your closet, because in Scripture we have people gathering for prayer as well. You with me? I met someone like that once. He said, no, you guys host prayer meetings. That's wrong. The Bible says you must go into your closet and pray. So I had to take him to a few texts to show him that people do gather for prayer as well. So we can have corporate initiatives where we're helping, but we also need to give to the needy as we give according to this text here. Jesus is not saying this is the only mechanism. He's just addressing our heart motivations and how we do it, that we do it in a helpful way.